Well, I asked you a question last week, and again, because it's summer, right? I mean, some of us are hitting and miss. I'm not gonna chastise you for that. I know, you know, summertime, maybe twice a month, you may be getting in here for one reason or another. And so let's kind of just take a second and just review where we were last week. What we are doing is we are taking last week and this week and one more week to kind of chart the spiritual formation of the Apostle Paul. My guess is that most of you sitting here have never done that. You look at these guys in the Bible and you say, well, they're so far away from anything that I, you know, can aspire to be or whatever. That, I mean, they're like superhero status. They're supernatural. And they're not at all. I mean, they've been gifted with some things perhaps that we've not been gifted with. They've got some resources that are different from our resources perhaps. But the Apostle Paul is very much a human, very flawed, very, you know, very much in need of forgiveness and grace, just like you are. And he grows in maturity. He grows as a follower of Jesus. He grows as a disciple, just like hopefully every one of you here are. And so we took last week to kind of begin to chart his trajectory. What does it look like for him to not ascend into greatness, but fall into it? For the Apostle Paul, we said that discipleship is more about falling from his definition of success than it is falling into it. For most human beings, and I would say even for the Apostle Paul, we equate success with how significant we are and how secure we are. Whatever success is, I want more of that. I want to be more significant, and I want to be more secure. And I want to do whatever I need to do to generate that. And we talked a little bit about that last week to where really, I don't know what it's like. I can't speak for women, but I think women would say the same thing. There's a level of significance that we want, and a level of security that we want, that we find ourselves irreplaceable. They can't do it without us. They will always need me, right? So whatever success looks like for us in work, family, in relationships, whatever, I want to generate this. And significance for the Apostle Paul, we said, comes through a pursuit of self-righteousness. He is a self-made man. He is going to stand before God with a ticket punched that he has earned. And he writes the Philippians in chapter 3, and he kind of recounts what that trajectory looked like before he met the Lord Jesus. He says in Philippians chapter 3 that he was born into the Israelite nation. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was born into the right family. So much so that I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I am named Paul. Paul was named Saul. That's his Hebrew name. Saul. He's named Saul after the first king that you read about in the Old Testament. And Saul, the king, came from Benjamin. He says, I'm from that same tribe. I'm named after that king. I possess all the characteristics of that tribe: courage and purity, faithfulness and loyalty. When everybody forsook King David tribally, it was the tribe of Benjamin who, for the most part, remained loyal to the king. I mean, these are faithful people. And the Apostle Paul says, I bear those same characteristics of courage and strength and commitment that my tribe bears. Of all the groups that are out there in my immediate circumstance, I align myself with the Pharisees. Not only was I born to parents who embraced the teaching of the Pharisees, but they sent me to school at 13. I was sent from Tarsus, where I was born, to Jerusalem, where I was kind of raised and brought up at the feet of the great rabbi, the Pharisee Gamaliel. Paul says, I am building my resume on a trajectory toward self-righteousness, a significance and a security of my own making. And Paul says, of that I can say I was born into it, but I didn't leave it there. I worked for it. I, through my own choice, adopted the ways of the Pharisees, and I adopted and embraced their pattern for zeal. And that's an Old Testament word. Paul says, I am so zealous that if I meet people, I am willing to kill to protect the integrity of our God and to defend our national identity as what it means to be his people. And we know that he did that. He saw the church and he saw the followers of Jesus as an incredible threat. He was the coat keeper. He's the people that says, listen, you want to stone Stephen? You want to stone this guy preaching Jesus? Bring your coats over here and I'll watch them, you know, as you go do that. The Apostle Paul says that when it comes to zeal, you would not find anybody that burned more hot, burned more brightly with a passion to preserve the ways of my people and our God like me. And I was earning and building a righteousness. I was earning and building a security that enabled me to believe that I had an assurance before God, to stand before God successfully. Paul says it doesn't end there. As I was on this trajectory, he tells the Philippians, as I was on this trajectory towards success in this way, Paul says I was faultless. When it comes to being obedient, when it comes to doing what the law demanded, the Apostle Paul says, I lived my life without fault. Now, whether he was right in his own estimation of that or not, Paul certainly believed that about himself. And it was in all of this confidence, it was in all of this righteousness, that somewhere around 36 AD, we said, when he's on the way to Damascus, having letters from the leaders in Jerusalem to go and to drag these Christians away from the church and to put them in jail, to have them, you know, to have them tormented, maybe tortured for what they were doing, to end this way that he called it, this way of the Lord Jesus. It was on that road to Damascus, Paul says, and Luke tells us in Acts 22, that as the Apostle Paul with his cohorts were approaching the city, a bright light shone from heaven, and the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ, confronted him. And he confronted him in such a way that Paul said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And though we said last week that to mess with the bride of Christ is to, just like messing with your bride, is to mess with you. And Jesus said that everything that you're doing, Paul, to my followers, it's as if you were doing it to me. And all we know about that experience is, right here in 36 AD, is it wrecked his life. It wrecked him. And you can imagine, if you've invested all your eggs in this basket, that the way of success and the way of righteousness before God is a trajectory that moves this way, you would understand that if at this inflection point, if everything that you've been bent on is completely in the opposite direction of what you had believed through this meeting with the Savior. And some of you have had that kind of meeting with Jesus. God may not have knocked you off your horse, you know, as you were traveling to Damascus, but some of you have met Jesus in a way that was earth-shattering in your life. You changed radically, so much so that your friends kicked you out of the car. I mean, it's like, look, you ain't hanging with us anymore because you're moving on a different path. Some of you have had that kind of a radical change in your life, even sitting here this moment. You understand what it's like to be wrecked that way. So the Apostle Paul takes some 20 years to himself, you know, and studying the Scripture and spending time with the Lord and finally going to meet the leaders in Jerusalem. He spends this early time of development in a kind of a quiet period of time. We don't really know what's going on there in the life of the Apostle Paul outside of what the glimpses that we get of him, these markers that we get in the New Testament. But he moves into a completely different trajectory. It's from an ascent into a descent. And that's why we've said that the Apostle Paul is descending into greatness. We said last week that it was in 57 AD as he's writing the Corinthians, their first letter. He's writing the Corinthians and he tells them that he describes himself as the least of the apostles. The guy who on this trajectory who said that he was the Hebrew of the Hebrews and faultless says, you know what, I am the least of the apostles. And the truth of that is that Paul constantly was having to defend his apostleship to everybody that he preached to, it seemed like. But you didn't walk with Jesus. You weren't among the fishermen of Capernaum. What gives you the right to do this? But I have seen the risen Lord. Paul is having to defend himself in his apostleship. He didn't walk with Jesus, and he persecuted the church, for crying out loud. He did everything contradictory to what an apostle should be doing, and yet Jesus has sent him to the Gentiles. Our precursors, our ancestors, if you will. Paul was sent to them chiefly to preach the gospel. And he's constantly having to defend that. And he sees himself in light of that very early on. Not as the Hebrew of the Hebrews, not as the man with a faultless life, but as the least of the apostles. And then in 61 AD, he writes the Ephesians. And in chapter 3, verse 8, he gives them this verse. He says, though I am the least deserving of all God's people. I'm not just the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the rest. He says, of all God's people, I am the least. God graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. That's my mission now. And it comes to me with an understanding that I'm not the best of the best. I'm the least of the rest. Paul moves through this period of time as he's traveling. He takes, as far as we know, 3 missionary journeys preaching the gospel into the known world. I believe he's doing that primarily for one reason. We know that to glorify God by making disciples of all people, what do we have to do? We have to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So what did Paul do? Paul went into all the world that he knew. Jerusalem and Judea were already being evangelized. What did it look like for Paul to take the gospel to the rest of the world? I don't know, but it's possible that in Paul's mind, he believed that once he got to Rome, once he got to the epicenter of civilization as it spread throughout the world, that he might be the single-handed leader of the one who would usher in the return of the Lord Jesus. I don't know that. But the Apostle Paul could have believed that that's why Jesus was sending him to the uttermost parts of the world. And it was a world that he knew. And he was willing to go. And he went with a humble trajectory. He went dependent upon the grace of God. In 64 AD, perhaps when Paul was in Spain, preaching in Spain, the great fire of Rome broke out. A fire that was believed that Nero himself set to clear some of the property there so that he could build some things that he wanted to build. And things got out of control and began to burn houses of those influential people in the community. And as a result of that, he needed a scapegoat. And there was no better scapegoat than the people who were so misunderstood in the early part of the church, and that was the Christians. And so Nero began a wholesale persecution, doing unspeakable, horrible things to Christians. And it's while Paul is in Spain that he gets word that this is going on. From there, he goes back into Macedonia, places like Philippi and Colossae. And it is from there, in 65 AD, that he writes Timothy. And in this expression to Timothy, he moves from being the least of the apostles and the least of the rest to being now what he calls himself as, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'll tell you that I'm the worst. He goes from being the best of the best to the least of the rest to the worst of all. And that's where we'll end next week as we plot his progress into greatness. It's a descent. It's not climbing the ladder of success, but it's dropping to your knees for it. And it is a clear example of what of the trajectory that every one of us must go on as followers of the Lord Jesus. And in writing to Timothy, in the next to the last letter that he writes, he experiences a final arrest in 67 AD where he's actually placed in a dungeon in Rome called the Mamertinum. He writes 2 Timothy there from that, and in 68 AD we know that Paul was executed by being beheaded on the Appian Way there in Rome. This is a life that doesn't look like it ended the kind of way that you and I would think a successful life would end. But the Apostle Paul, for us in his writings, in meeting this kind of adversity time and time again, has a completely different take on it for us. And it begins, actually, not here in 57 AD, but it begins in the second letter to the Corinthians. Paul writes 1 Corinthians where he tells himself, he describes himself as the least of the apostles somewhere around the spring of 57 AD. He writes the Corinthians again in a second letter somewhere around fall, in the fall of 57 AD. And he reminisces a little bit. He looks back on his life from the perspective of 14 years. He goes back and he gives them something that happened in 43 AD, 7 years, y'all, after he's converted. Look at what he says happens. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, I was caught up to the third heaven 14 years ago. Whether I was in my body or out of my body, I don't know. Only God knows. Yes, only God knows whether I was in my body or outside of my body, but I do know that I was caught up to paradise, the third heaven, the dwelling place of God. Paul says, I was there. And heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words. Things no human, the Apostle Paul says, is allowed to tell. Then he says in verse 5, that experience is worth boasting about. I could get pretty cocky about that, but I'm not going to. He says, I will boast not in that experience that is so exclusive that you might admire for yourself. Paul says, no, I'm going to boast only about my weaknesses. If I wanted to boast, I would be no fool in doing so because I would be telling the truth. But I won't do it, Paul says, because I don't want anyone to give me credit beyond what they can see in my life or hear in my message. Even though I have received such wonderful revelations from God, Paul says, so, to keep me from becoming proud, to keep me from taking those kind of experiences and making a show of it, Paul says, I was given a thorn in my flesh. I was given a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. And you guys know what he's talking about, don't you? I mean, of all the ways that you can sniff out pride, I mean, and who wants to be around people who are prideful, right? You can smell them from a mile away, okay? But sometimes that's us, all right? Sometimes we can't resist the temptation to boast and to brag, even when they're humble brags. Ever been around a humble bragger? They're the worst, right? And of all the ways to be proud, is there anything worse than religious pride? Is there anything worse than the people who believe that they are so much closer to God than you are? The Apostle Paul says, you know what? I've always had a tendency in my life to measure success on what I can do and what I can earn. That the Lord is not about to let me fall into that pit. So as a result of that, he gives me something. He gives me something that goes far beyond what anything I could have worked for in this vision of what I have seen and these revelations that I could share that I'm not permitted to do. But I could boast about those things, but I'm not. But to keep me in check, to ensure that in my life, Paul says, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan, to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. Now, if you want to, you know, if you want to spend the rest of your life engaged in a study of things, that read people's ponderings on what this was. What is Paul's thorn in the flesh? I mean, there are doctoral dissertations written in theology with guys trying to describe what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, and it could be nothing more than just a figure of speech. I mean, this is kind of archaic, but some of you may have heard this, you know, what put the burr under his saddle? You know, have to be country people to get that, right? You know, why does he have, who put the burr under his saddle, right? Or we use this expression, that guy gets under my skin. That guy gets under my skin. It could be nothing more than that. And even in the Greek, it has kind of a nice little figure of speech ring to it. Paul says, God gave me a scallop. Sarki. A scallops sarki. All right. Now, that may not be too impressive to you, but it has kind of a flow to it, kind of a figure of speech ring to it. In Greek, if you said it, a scallop scarti, I can't even say it. A scallop sarki has the kind of same ring as under my skin or a burr in my saddle, that kind of a figure of speech. And Paul may be just using that as an expression. It may not be anything specific. But it could be. This word can be translated briar or thorn or even stake. But whatever it is, it's in his flesh, Paul says. And it could be more than figure of speech. It could be something physical. And there are all kinds of ponderings on that. You know, one of the things that we see in the letter to the Galatians early on. I mean, the first missionary journey, the first place Paul goes is into Galatia. So right around here, you know, somewhere around 47 AD, the Apostle Paul would have traveled to Galatia and preached there. And look at what when he writes the Galatians later, look what he says to them in Galatians 4, verse 13. He says to the Galatians, he says, surely you remember that I was sick when I first brought you the good news. But even though my condition tempted you to reject me, you did not despise me or turn me away. No, you took me in and you cared for me as though I were an angel from God, or even Christ Jesus himself. And so Paul has got this reputation for being diminutive, being, you know, just kind of, you know, kind of afflicted a little bit in the sense of he just kind of sickly seems to be all the time. So much so that he travels with a physician. I don't know if you knew this or not, but Luke, his trade is a medical doctor. He's not just Paul's secretary because he writes good Greek in a way that a trained doctor would, but perhaps he's traveling with Paul, tending to Paul's physical needs. So when Paul says, I've got this affliction in my flesh, this thorn in the flesh, whatever that is, it could be physical or a figure of speech, there seems to be some evidence that the apostle Paul carries around this kind of weakness. And Paul says that God uses that in my life, but Satan would rather use it to his benefit. Whatever this thorn of the flesh is, this messenger of Satan is always coming against Paul, using this thing as leverage against him. You got anything like that in your life? You got anything in your life that just kind of shows up repeatedly, and you just hear the devil say, you know what, if God really loved you, you wouldn't have to deal with that. You ever hear that? You ever hear that? Or maybe it's the other message. You know what? You know what? You're so much better than this. You're so much better than this. Really? You're gonna serve in this role? You? Really? I mean, it goes both ways. So whatever this messenger is, he comes against Paul and he's constantly doing for Paul what Paul used to do for himself. He's constantly pulling Paul into the way of comparison. And that's when we get in trouble. When we begin to compare our situations to other people, it's either we've got it better and we deserve this, and so we don't need to be doing that. We're too good for that. Or the other way, it's like we're comparing ourselves with everybody else and we say, you know what? Why do they get to have that and I don't? And Satan used that as leverage in the life of the Apostle Paul. So much so that he was able to write the Galatians and say, you know what? It marked me. When you saw me in the condition that I was in my weakness, and you received me, you loved me as if I were an angel from heaven. You loved me as if I was Jesus himself. I mean, what a beautiful expression from a group of Christian people to a man who is battling this kind of adversity. Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, after he says, to keep me from becoming proud, I was given this thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and keep me from becoming proud. He says in verse 8, he says, three times I begged the Lord to take that thorn away. Three times. And each time he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses, the Apostle Paul says, so that the power of God can work through me. Paul says, I understand the paradox now. It used to be this was my definition for success, but now it's this. I understand this paradox now. I'm willing to take pleasure in my weaknesses, in the insults, in the hardships, in the persecutions, in the troubles that I suffer for Christ. And you need to go no further than looking and reading in the book of Acts to see that he has accurately described his life as a follower of Jesus through insult, hardship, persecution, and trouble. All these things that you seem to think at times that Christians should be immune from. The Apostle Paul says, no. I can actually look at this thorn. I can actually take this trial and understand it as the grace of God in my life and be thankful for it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What reinforces this descent into greatness through the least of the apostles and the least of all God's people and the worst of sinners is this understanding that when I am weak, it is then I am strong. The Apostle Paul understands the paradox, right? It is when we acknowledge our weakness and our need for the Lord Jesus, not just for this moment of transition in our lives. Some of us in this room thinks it stops here. I depended upon God. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I read through Romans. I've done everything I need to do in terms of getting right with God at this moment. And then for some reason, we walk away from that and think that we don't need a daily supply of God's grace to get here. Paul says no. Paul says it's in this growing and increasing humility in my life, this humble dependence upon God. We said weeks ago, right? What are we to do as those created in the image of God? But to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And we said, man, we can look in the world. You don't have to go any farther than a lot of great clubs and organizations, even in our community, who are looking for ways to do justice and are looking for ways to administer mercy. But bring up the issue of walking humbly with your Creator, and it's like you've thrown scalding water on them. I mean, you mentioned Jesus, and the deal is over. And yet we as a church understand that. The Apostle Paul understands that. That it is only in acknowledging our weaknesses that the grace of God can supply us strength. And think about this. Paul says, I went before the Lord 3 times for him to take this away. And all he heard back was, my grace is all you need. Which is, in a sense, no, Paul, I'm not going to take this away. My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. Paul says, so now I'm glad to boast about those weaknesses. I've taken things that I would despise, things that I perceive as a trial, and they're a trial to others because they're tempted to reject me as a result of these weaknesses. But you know what? It is the grace of God in my life, and God has developed a gratitude in my life for them. I can be thankful. That feels impossible to me. And yet it was a marker of this disciple. And think about it, y'all. I hope this isn't lost on somebody. I hope that you've already thought about this. Paul's experience is very similar to the Lord Jesus. When Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember he went there before he went to the cross to pray with his disciples. Verse 39 of Matthew 26 says that Jesus went and bowed his face to the ground praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. If there is another way, Father, for us to fulfill this mission without me going to the cross, without me enduring this separation from you, if there's another way, give me another way. Yet I want what your will to be done. I don't want my will to be done. Verse 42, Jesus, after leaving the disciples a second time, goes and prays the second time. My Father, if this cup could not be taken away unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he goes back to the disciples and finds them sleeping before they couldn't keep their eyes open. Look at the parameters here. Look at the juxtaposition. You got the weakness physically of the disciples where they can't even stay awake. And you got the Lord Jesus submitting himself in weakness in the moment of prayer. And for a third time, he goes to the Father and he says the same thing. If it be possible, take this away. The Apostle Paul goes 3 times before the Lord, whatever he's afflicted with, and says, God, I could be so much more. I could be so much more useful to you if you would take this away. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And there are some of you sitting here today who you've sequestered yourself in a prideful moment and you don't even know you're doing it. But you've taken some offense against you. You've taken some affliction that you're having to deal with. You're taking some adversity or some hardship that you're going through, and you are pulling it close to yourself, and you're wearing it as a badge of pride, and you're like, nobody knows what it's like to be me. It stinks for me. No, I don't want to talk to you about it because you can't know. If you've not been what I've been through, then you can't know. And we hold it. We don't know that we're doing it necessarily, but we do. We hold it in this prideful condition and we say, we don't know. Nobody else knows. It's mine to bear alone. I'll take care of this myself. Thank you very much. And quietly we shake our fists in the face of God toward heaven and we say, you don't know what it's like to be me. And we open up the scriptures and we see that the Apostle Paul says, oh no, I know what it's like to be you. And we see the Lord Jesus himself say, oh no, I know what it's like to be you. And the Lord Jesus says the same thing to you and me as he says to the Apostle Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength will be perfected in you through these weaknesses. It's a hard word to hear. But it's the underpinnings of a life that is descending into greatness. Paul tells the Corinthians in his second letter in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness, has made this light to shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. We now have this light shining in our hearts. But we ourselves are like fragile clay pots, fragile clay jars containing such a great treasure. See the humility there? See the unworthiness there? This makes it clear, obviously. It helps us understand that our great power is not our own. We didn't get it because we deserve it. It is from God and not from ourselves. Paul puts it this way to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 12. He says, dear friends, you always followed my instructions when I was with you. And now that I'm away, it is even more important. Work hard not to earn a righteousness that you can't earn anyway. No. Paul says, work hard to show the results of your salvation. Obeying God with a deep reverence and fear. But be careful. Don't flip the script, Paul says. Remember that we don't fall into success as much as we fall from it. Paul says, for God is working in you. That's the source of your strength. No matter how weak and frail you feel like you are, no matter how undeserving and unworthy you feel like you are, it is God working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. It is God who is at work in you, giving you the power and the desire to do what pleases Him. As we leave today, I just want to challenge you. My guess is you're like me. You don't have as much desire as you wish you did to live a life pleasing to God. My guess is that you, perhaps like the Apostle Paul, don't feel the power to do that in the midst of all the weaknesses going on in you and around you. I get it. Paul gets it. And for the longest time, I couldn't ask God to make me holy. I just felt like, God, I can't ask you to make me holy. I understand that, okay, there's this position that I'm in because of this moment. I understand that, okay, I'm holy before you, and I'm by faith receiving that. But I can't expect that here. The Apostle Paul says, oh, no, you can. But it comes by grace. Same way this came. It's just energized in this humble progression. It's energized by a constant humility. It's energized by an understanding of our weakness. It's energized through the afflictions that Satan would love to use as leverage against us. And God says, my strength is perfected in that. For it is when you recognize your weakness that my strength works in your life, giving you the desire and giving you the power. So I want to challenge you to leave here today. Yes, even this summer, in the midst of all the bikinis and beer, God, make me holy. Because the only way I will be holy is by the same grace that saved me. Give me that grace. that I may walk in your pleasure. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the example and the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, it seems completely ridiculous to say that we can boast in our weaknesses and yet to understand what that means. And the paradox of being a disciple, Lord, is crucial. It is the underpinning of everything that follows in our lives. So, Lord, as we by grace through faith have received you and have been made holy and fit for heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would ever increasingly move us in that direction, daily dependent upon your grace to bring about such a transformation in our lives. Help us not be afraid of that. Make us holy for Jesus' sake. Amen. God bless you, folks. Thanks for coming today. We'll see you next time.